Read to you this morning from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to shape and mold us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may recall that when Jesus was asked about the first and greatest commandment, what is the first and greatest commandment, that he replied, "It is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." But Jesus didn't stop there with the love of God. He immediately went on and added, and the second is like it, right? Even though he wasn't asked about it. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus was implying the one who does not love his neighbor does not love God. What we have seen the last couple weeks makes sense of this, doesn't it? We have seen that the church, the assembled people of God, are central to Christ's work on earth. Consequently, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Right, a love for the people of God, for the church of God, including especially my local church, my neighbor, is evidence of my love for God. One who does not love his neighbor does not love God. So what does it mean to love my neighbor? We could mention many things, but let us just consider what Leviticus 19, the passage that Jesus quotes regarding love of neighbor. Let us consider what it teaches us. I have given you this passage in your handout in the introduction. This is Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18. Listen carefully. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice there in verse 18, our command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Rather than hate your brother in your heart, we are to love our brother. So what are ways that we are tempted to hate our brother? We'll notice the specific examples that are given to us in our text, right? To hate our brother is to do what? It is, verse 16, to gossip about our brother. It is also, verse 16, to take a stand against the life of your neighbor, to plot against him, to maliciously mistreat him. It is to, in verse 18, take vengeance on our neighbor, to practice revenge when they've done some wrong to us. It is to bear a grudge against the children of my people, to become resentful and bitter because of what they have or haven't done for me. This is what it is to hate my brother. So what is it to love your neighbor as yourself? How do you do that? Well, we do that, verse 17 insists, by rebuking your neighbor, by openly addressing the grievance that you have with your neighbor, rather than gossiping about it, or maliciously plotting against him about it, or growing bitter and resentful about it, that you rebuke your neighbor. And notice what he says at the end of verse 17, and not bear sin because of him. What does that mean? Well, let us imagine that your hand was injured, right? A friend was careless or even malicious and cut your hand. You went to the doctor, you got it stitched up. The doctor gave you clear instructions, right? Keep the wound clean, change the bandages regularly, all those kind of nice things that doctors do for you. But you go home and you refuse to do so. The wound festers, gets infected, and now you're in danger of losing your hand. You go back to the doctor. The doctor is not pleased, right? Why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you keep the wound clean? You respond, are you saying it's my fault that I got cut? And a good doctor will reply, no, but it is your fault that you made the injury worse. So too is sin. Leviticus tells us that if you respond to a brother's sin with gossip, vengeance, or bitterness, you will just make matters worse, and you will bear sin because of your brother's sin. You're just heaping sin upon sin. Don't do that. It's bad, bad idea, right? I'm telling you as your doctor, right? The word of God is telling you. Don't do that. The elders are so thankful for the spirit of thankfulness, of gratitude, and of joy that pervades our congregation. We are thankful for your faithfulness and your thankfulness for the lack of gossip and discontent and for the willingness to openly confess sin, right, when the Spirit convicts you of sinning against your brother. I've had several occasions where folks have come to me and say, you know, I felt like I really blew it when I said this to you. Please forgive me. We're just so thankful for that. The communion hymn, At the Lamb's High Feast, we sing that hymn sometimes. It reminds us that that spirit of joy, of fellowship, of camaraderie that's symbolized in the table, it has a line, only sin can this destroy. Only unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin, can destroy the camaraderie and joy and fellowship of the Lord's table and of our life together. Right, left unaddressed, sin, or left dealt with poorly, sin is like an infection that can fester and grow and kill a church. And so we need to know how to deal with sin, right? How do we deal with it? When someone sins against me, what do? Right? How do we avoid making matters worse? Well, Leviticus 19 points the way, right? You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall surely rebuke him, right? To rebuke my neighbor, to openly address the disagreement that I have with my brother or my sister is to love my neighbor, right? Our flesh, our sinful nature is not good at dealing with sin. Let us just be honest. And our broader culture does not help us anymore. Right? Paul writes that before we were in Christ, we were hateful and hating one another, right? Biting and devouring one another. Consequently, when someone sins against us, our heart reaction is often bad. Right? Don't listen to your heart, right? We need regular instruction and help dealing with sin. What should we do? How do we handle this? Well, Jesus' words in Matthew 18 expand upon, give us a concrete direction in how to do what Leviticus 19 tells us to do, to rebuke our neighbor. And so the elders have asked me to preach on these principles of how do we deal with sin each year, because again, if we don't know how to handle sin, if we don't handle sin correctly, because we are going to sin against one another, we are sinners, right? So we're going to sin against one another. We need to know how to deal with it. Otherwise, that sin is going to fester, it's going to grow, and it's going to eat the heart out of the joy, camaraderie, and fellowship that we enjoy. Notice that Jesus exhorts us in chapter 18, verse 10. He says, take heed, right? He's warning the disciples, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, right? Don't despise one of your brethren. Well, what does that sound an awful lot like? It sounds an awful lot like Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Right? Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Right? Instead, what are we to do? Well, notice in verse 10, or verse 11, Jesus says, for, right, the reason you shouldn't despise one of these little ones is one, because God sees them and is interested in protecting them. But two, also, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, right? Jesus pursued you in your sin. So if you love your brother, what are you going to do? You're going to pursue your brother in his sin. What do you think? Verse 12, right? Isn't this evident? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, that one believer should perish. So we are to pursue an erring brother, praying for his restoration to the fold. We're to deal compassionately with his sin. So what does that look like? Well, it's this that Jesus explains in verses 15 through 20. Right, when a brother or sister has fallen into sin, has been snared in a trespass, Jesus tells us how to handle the matter. He outlines four steps in the loving process of rebuke. Right, four steps in the loving process of rebuke. So notice what Jesus says first, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Notice that in this first step, we are to confront the brother in sin privately in an attempt to bring about repentance and reconciliation. Notice that Jesus insists first that we are to confront the brother in sin. Verse 15, go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him his fault. Right? In the words of Leviticus, rebuke him. And don't bear sin because of him, right? Don't gossip. Don't grow bitter and resentful. Don't give way to malice or revenge. Go. Stop thinking about it and go. Matthew 18, Jesus speaks, notice here, of a personal offense. If your brother sins against you. In Luke chapter 17, he teaches the same basic principles for when our brother sins generally, right? If we see a brother sinning. right? We're not to despise our brother, but we shall surely rebuke him and so not bear sin because of him. Go and tell him his fault. All right. Simultaneously, notice that Jesus says we're to go to our brother. And then notice that we are to do this privately. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Let me repeat those words. Between you and him alone. I don't think we need to define those words, okay? But we may need to obey them, right? Address the matter, Jesus says, as privately and discreetly as possible. If dealt with rightly, right, most of the interpersonal sin in the congregation should never come to others' attention, right, other than those involved in the altercation. Because you're dealing with it privately. You're endeavoring to deal with it between you and him alone because that's what Jesus tells you to do. Right? If your brother sins against you, you're not supposed to go and gossip to your neighbor. That's what Leviticus said. Don't do that. Don't go about as a talebearer among your people. Deal with the sin. Go and rebuke him. Go and talk. Work it out. Don't sit there and fester on it and get bitter and resentful. Work it out. Don't start plotting how you're going to get back at him. Siblings, children, right? Work it out, okay? Address it. And note that this contains a challenge for each of us as listeners as well. If someone comes to you and they complain about a wrong that somebody else has done to them, you should be asking them, hey, did you go and speak to them about that? And if they say no, then what's your job? Okay, well, I don't want to hear the story anymore. Why don't you go do that? Why don't you go do what Jesus told you to do first? And then when you're done, if you still need help, then come and I'll help you out. Have you gone and talked to them, right? If they haven't, don't listen. Now, they might, right? You might not get the juicy piece of gossip anymore. But the fact that you want the juicy piece of gossip is your sin, right? And not their sin. So deal with your sin, right? Rebuke them. Hey, go talk to them. Now, as we'll say in just a moment, okay, there are fitting occasions where somebody might be seeking your counsel. That's possible, okay? So if they're seeking your counsel, but beware, right? There's a fine line between seeking counsel and sharing gossip. Jesus' exhortation in this verse assumes, by the way, that the matter is worth addressing. There are times, Peter tells us, when, as we all know, love covers a multitude of transgressions. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Right? Love confronts, but love also covers. Right, it overlooks. There are many occasions when we should just let something go. Right? God forbid that we create a family or a church culture where we feel like we've got to address every single little inconvenience or wrong or slight that we have suffered. Right? That is nasty. That is a nasty culture. Don't do that. Right? So, Chris Braun, in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, which I would recommend to you if you want to explore these issues in more detail, but he offers some questions that help determine whether to confront or not, right? So should I go or should I not? Before confronting, ask yourself, have I examined myself yet? Have I examined myself yet? Right, it's always a temptation to be harder on other person's sins than it is on our own sin, right? That's why the whole lead up to this thing remember back in verse 6, the whole lead up to getting to dealing with when your brother sins against you is what in verse 6? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, right? In other words, if you're the one at fault, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, right? Be relentless with your own sin. Take the plank that is out of your eye before you try to take the speck that is out of your brother's eye. And if you realize, oh, I see why they did that, then it might be opportunity to just overlook it and go confess your sin, right? Overlook their sin and confess your sin. Before confronting, ask, have I examined myself yet? Second, before confronting, ask, how sure am I that I am right? Could it be that I'm biased in my analysis of this situation, that I'm misreading what happened? And if I'm not sure, then I can just let that go. I don't need to worry about it. Before confronting, ask, how important is this? Is it a minor issue? Am I just being too sensitive? Or is this a real sin issue that needs to be addressed? Before confronting, ask, does this person show a pattern of this kind of behavior? If you've known the person for a long time and they did something really out of character and bizarre, then, you know, it's probably time to just ask, are you okay? Right? If it's not a habit, then, but if it is, then yeah, it's probably time to address it. Before confronting, ask, what do wise people counsel me to do? Again, you may counsel, you might choose, right, as my friend Terry Tollefson says sometimes, you know, he goes home and he's got arrows in his butt because that's the way Terry talks. I don't typically say that, but that he shaves off the fletches that would identify who did it, right, who shot him. So, right, you might go seek counsel and shave off the fletches, right, so that the person doesn't know who you're talking about. But I face this situation, and here's what happened. This person did this to me. What would you advise me to do? Before confronting, ask, and if they tell you, you know, I really think you're blowing this way out of proportion, you probably should just let it go. Then take that to heart, right? Before confronting, ask, what else is going on in the other person's world? They just lost a loved one. Are they facing a severe crisis? Right? Think Job and think his friends. Don't be one of them. Okay. Should I just show compassion given all the other things that are going on in this person's life? So after answering those questions, right, there are times when we'll just drop the matter. And by the way, dropping it does not mean gossiping about it to others. That's not dropping it. That's perpetuating it. That's committing your own sin, right? We will overlook the transgression in love. But there are other times, right, we'll go through those diagnostic questions and I can't really drop this. This is, I need to address this. This is a Matthew 18 situation, and I've got to talk to my brother. All right, so if you can't overlook the transgression in love, then Jesus insists you must confront it in love. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, so notice you've got to be in a position of righteousness yourself, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. Go to them in a spirit of gentleness. Endeavor to restore them by the grace of God. Right? Love, again, grants us two options. When our brother sins, we either overlook it in love or we confront it in love. But we don't gossip. We don't get bitter and resentful. We don't practice revenge. We don't plot their destruction. That's what it is to deal with sin lovingly. So Jesus says, if you choose to confront it, right, and he hears you, then you have gained, right, he repents. You know, you're right. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. Then you've gained your brother. And how many times must you forgive them if they say, you know, you're right, I was wrong, please forgive me? I think Jesus addressed that, didn't he? So if the sinning brother, however, does not repent, right, you can't resolve the matter, then Jesus says in verse 16, here's the second step in this loving process of rebuke. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Okay. Notice that Jesus' mention of two or three witnesses indicates that it's at this point that the legitimacy of the accusation is being established. Is there an actual sin that's taken place? Or is this simply a misunderstanding? Is it a matter of hurt feelings, right? You've just gotten askew from one another. Is it a matter simply of different convictions or different methods of handling a problem? And really, you just need to live at peace with one another, right? Live and let live in the best sense of that phrase, right? So notice that these witnesses should be folks who can actually assist in restoring, in resolving the matter and distinguishing between sins and hurts. You want biblically grounded people who can actually help you. It could be somebody who is aware of the sin that occurred. That would be ideal. Only bring into the problem those who can be of help solving the problem. You don't want to bring people along who are just your cheerleaders. You want somebody who's really going to help, who's willing to listen and to say to you, if you're the one in the wrong, you know, after hearing you both, I really think that you're the one in sin. Sorry, but there it is. Right, this may include one or more of the elders. It might include another godly man or a godly woman of your acquaintance in the congregation. It might include a mutual friend of this person whom you're going to speak to. And if you've established that sin has occurred and the brother repents, then the issue is resolved, right? You should go no further. You have gained your brother. But if he doesn't repent, then what do witnesses do? Well, witnesses serve in type of a court situation, right, to bear evidence. So to whom are these witnesses giving evidence? Well, they're giving evidence to those who bear rule in the church. And who bears rule in the church? The elders bear rule in the church. So these witnesses are going to come, right? If you've dealt with a sin with a brother, they haven't listened to you, you've brought a couple people along and you can't seem to get any sort of reconciliation, then it's time to bring the matter for you and those witnesses to bring the matter to the elders. You can say, hey, we confronted Sally and this is what happened and she wouldn't repent and we just really need help. So at that point, the elders are going to investigate. We're going to listen to the witnesses. We're going to talk to the person. We're going to try to get to the bottom of what's happened and determine, okay, is there really sin involved here? Is this brother guilty? So notice then the importance of selecting godly, wise men to serve as elders, because they've got to sift through the details. They've got to weigh evidence. They have to make sure that there is unrepentant sin involved and not mere politicking or posturing or prejudice. That's why elders must be above reproach, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, right? You want men who can assess the situations objectively. They must be driven by a love for the flock, a love for God, a desire to see God's glory made manifest in the local congregation. Men who know the word of God and are determined to apply it well. So choose right elders carefully, and thanks be to God for the elders that we have. If the elders are able to confirm that the brother is in sin and that he is unrepentant, then they will formally admonish him to repent. Right? They want to, we want to, as elders, to make clear to that person what's at stake. Thus far, everything has been pretty private. Right? This is the brother and the person they sinned against, and then that person's brought two, you know, one or two more to try to help them resolve it, and now it's come to the elders. It's fairly private. So what the elders are going to say at this point, if we determine this person is in sin and they're unrepentant, we're going to say, look, we want to be real clear with you. You need to own up to your sin. You need to repent. Because if you don't, we're going to obey Jesus. And Jesus tells us, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Or we're going to inform the congregation. We don't want to do that. We want to preserve your reputation as much as possible, right? So this, right, private sins, you try to let remain private, right? You don't want to air people's dirty laundry, okay? No, we want to preserve your reputation as much as possible. So if he repents, at that point, if he acknowledges his fault, makes any restitution necessary, then the issue's resolved. We've gained our brother, and that issue will never become public knowledge. We won't let you know that, hey, we had to deal with so-and-so. Right? No need for that. You've gained your brother. However, if he is in sin and remains unrepentant, Jesus informs us, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. We're to notify the church about this situation, about this unrepentant sin. In our congregation, we call this third step of discipline, suspension from normal fellowship or suspension from the Lord's Supper. Right? The elders will notify the congregation and solicit your help in restoring that brother, praying for him, and as your relationship with that brother or sister permits, actually talking to them yourself and coming alongside them and urging them to repent. Paul helps us understand what this step looks like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He writes in verses 6 and then 14 and 15, he says, but we command you, brethren, I think I gave you this passage in your handout, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, right? We're to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, that is, who's living in unrepentant sin. So what does that mean? What does it mean to withdraw from him? Well, Paul explains in verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, right, he's walking disorderly, note that person. In other words, publicly identify brothers and sisters, Sally, picking on Sally today. Sally is in unrepentant sin. She's been jacking up with her boyfriend, whatever the situation may be. We've urged her to repent. She's refused to do so. So we're asking you to come alongside us, praying for her. And if you know her, to speak to her, to urge her to repent and to come back to Christ, to come back to her senses. Right? So that's what that would look like. Okay? You're to identify, you're to note that person, and then not keep company with him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, right, Paul applies this not keeping company with him to the meals of the church. Right, we are not to share table fellowship as a body with that person any longer, and pretend that their sin is not disrupting the fellowship of the body. That particularly, what is the central meal then of the church? The Lord's Supper, right? So it's suspending the person from participation in the supper. But note that Paul's rationale in Thessalonians is redemptive, right? Yet do not count him as an enemy, he says in verse 15, but admonish him as a brother, right? Confronting his sin, as we have emphasized, is an expression of love. It's dealing with his sin compassionately. We want him to come to his senses, to turn from his sin, to be rightly, notice verse 14, ashamed, right? There is a shame is sometimes appropriate. Our culture wants to say that's not true, but it's true. You should be ashamed of some things. So we want them to be rightly ashamed so that they repent. Like an intervention with an alcoholic or a drug user, the goal is not his destruction, but his deliverance. We want him to appreciate that we love him enough to confront him. If he hears the church, if he listens to the correction of the church, notice Jesus says, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church. So if he does hear the church, he repents, acknowledges his sin, then glory be to God. He would be restored to fellowship, restored to the table, right? He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy, right? We are to rejoice over a brother who's gained back in the same way in which a shepherd rejoices over a lost sheep that he finds. That's Jesus has already set that up. That's to be our attitude towards one who comes back. We aren't to constantly keep them on the outs and say, well, yeah, maybe. To love them. But what if he will not listen to the church? Well, verse 17. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Right? The brother is to be removed from the covenant community. He is no longer to be considered a Christian in need of correction, but an unbeliever in need of evangelism. Right? Notice, by the way, that he's not removed for the original sin per se. Why is he removed? Because he refuses to repent. That's why he's removed. Right? Again and again and again, he stubbornly held on to that sin and refused to confess it. That's why. This is called contumacy, right? A steadfast refusal to acknowledge one's sin. We call this final stage of discipline, right? Or this loving process of rebuke. We call this excommunication. Right, if the brother fails to repent, if he fails to heed the voice of the church, then the elders are to excommunicate him. As a covenantal rite, excommunication serves as somewhat of a counterpart to baptism, right? Whereas baptism incorporates us into the church community, marking a brother out as a member of Christ and his people, excommunication separates the individual from Christ and his people, and marks him out as a covenant breaker. The person excommunicated is no longer to be reckoned a believer, but an unbeliever. Whereas baptism, right, includes excommunication, excludes. It's the nature of the beast. Rightly administered, both suspension and excommunication speak God's own word to the sinner. Right? Remember what we emphasized last week that Jesus reemphasizes here, verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Right? The voice of the church in discipline is the voice of God himself to that sinner. Now, the New King James translates this not ideally, because this could be interpreted to imply as though God is waiting on the church to say what it's going to say. But the NASB, New American Standard, is a bit better. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Right? It's a future passive. and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the voice of the church ratifies that which God has already revealed in his word and which the church is simply applying to that person. The elders are to apply the word of God to a specific situation, right? That's the nature of just sentences, either in civil courts or in church courts. That's why you need witnesses, because you're endeavoring to find out, okay, what actually happened? And now that we know what happened, here's what God would say in regard to your situation. Excommunication, therefore, should be taken seriously. Notice what Jesus says, verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, what are the two or three? People read this and they extract it from the context and say, oh, this is talking about prayer. Jesus already talked about two or three. And what was it? It's two or three witnesses. So if two or three agree, right, you have a confirmed sin and the brother will not repent, Jesus is there in the midst of the sentence that is ultimately rendered. So again, excommunication should be taken seriously. The elder's calling is to apply the word of God to specific situations. And assuming that their application is accurate, the person excommunicated can have no true hope that when they face God, God will welcome him into his presence. An unrepentant man rejects the only sacrifice for sins, Jesus, and tramples the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified under their feet. Apart from Jesus' blood covering our sins, none of us are welcome in his presence. We cannot claim the name of Jesus and be living in unrepentant sin. That's it. It's that simple. Now, while excommunication is to be taken seriously, let us just note here in passing, it's not the unforgivable sin. Because to whom did Jesus frequently minister? Tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is just saying, draw clear lines. You're now ministering to that person and bringing the gospel to them. They're not inside anymore. They're outside. But you want them to come back in. You want them back. So what have we seen? Well, we began this morning with Leviticus 19. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right? We have seen that Jesus' words in Matthew 18 help explain what it is to rebuke our neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Jesus outlines the loving, compassionate process of rebuke. Step one, private confrontation. Go speak to your brother privately. Step two, confirm the accusation. Invite one or two other godly people to assist you. Step three, suspend them from normal fellowship in the life of the church. And then step four, excommunicate them, remove them. Right, one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly is because with weekly communion, discipline means something. Right, to be separated from table fellowship means that every week worship is odd and awkward. Weekly worship thus becomes another prod to confession and repentance for the brother who has been suspended from the table. We should long to be at this table, for it's here that we feast with God and with one another, here that we partake of Christ himself by faith. We should long to be part of this table. God holds before us the sacrifice of his son as the only thing that can truly satisfy and feed us. Sin destroys, but the death and resurrection of Jesus feed and strengthen us. So let us pray that he would do that very thing. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he has sought us out in our sin. And so we pray that you would enable us to seek out one another when we have wrongs with one another, that we wouldn't gossip about one another, that we wouldn't maliciously plot against our brethren, that we wouldn't grow bitter and resentful, that we wouldn't stew on their sin and cause ourselves to be destroyed as a result of what they have done, but that we would, in a true spirit of gentleness, restore them, looking to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And we pray this because we know that this is the way that brings glory and honor and praise to you and that causes your kingdom to come. For Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.